First Peter chapter 4, verse 17 for our text. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And the title I want to give to our meditation today is Be Prepared. Be prepared. Because this is in essence what Peter is saying to these early first century Christians. They are to be prepared. As I have said to you in previous occasions, these early first century Christians had experienced what we might call localized or private persecutions. They were Christians, and they found that because of that, there were people in their communities, people in their workplaces, people in their families who persecuted them because they named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter is warning them that that kind of persecution would continue, but there was going to be something far greater that was going to befall them. They were going to experience state persecution. There was a tremendous amount of change that was going to happen to the Christians, and Peter would have them to be prepared. And friends, as you know, that when we are prepared for something, then we are in some sense ready for it. And therefore, Peter would have them to be prepared. But we want to set this in context today, and we want to try to get to their mindset first in order that we might truly understand what was going to happen to them. There was going to be a tremendous upheaval. God was going to do something different. There was going to be what we might say a shaking of the nations, a shaking of the known world. What do I mean? Well, we read it there, for instance, in verse 7, where Peter says, But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Now, last week I told you, and I don't wish to change what I told you, but I told you there that many of the early Christians believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return within their lifetime. And that's what many commentators would comment upon that verse. And of course, as far as we're concerned, that is a very good application of that verse. But we're inclined to believe that when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he is not talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. It is true, as I said, many early first century Christians that he was writing to did believe that Christ would return in their lifetime. But it is not true that the apostles believed that. It's clear from the Bible that the apostles did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would return in their lifetime. And therefore, what is Peter talking about when he says, But the end of all things is at hand? Well, we believe that he is referring to the Jerusalem wars. He is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's referring to the destruction of the temple. And thus, this is what was going to happen to the known world. There were one of two things were going to happen, or two things were certainly going to happen. Very shortly after this letter was written, Jerusalem, the temple, Judaism, all that religious system was going to be overthrown by the Romans. It was going to be utterly destroyed, and it would never be restored. Now, we have to think about this for a moment, because that temple stood in one form or another for around 1,000 years. We looked upon it when King Solomon built it. David wanted to build it, but he prepared for it, but ultimately it was his son who built it. And that was the religious system, and that was the bedrock, and the very foundations of the Jewish society for well over 1,000 years. Their whole Jewish life was bound up with Jerusalem, the city of David, and the temple. And God was saying to them, as the Lord Jesus Christ had prophesied on the Sermon of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, that not one stone would be left upon another. And this is what Peter's referring to. He is telling them that God is going to bring that judgment upon his people, upon his ancient, upon his covenant people who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and who had offered him up to be crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Now that happened, we know, around AD 33. And then we might say for a generation, the Lord was patient with the Jewish people, but they did not repent. They did not turn. And then what he had promised came to pass. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The people of God were dispersed. And friends, history would tell us that it was only the Christians who lived at Jerusalem at that time who heeded the warnings that we find in Matthew 24. They fled to the hills. And when that terrible time came, that time of utter devastation and destruction came, the Christians, because they listened to the Lord Jesus Christ, were saved. But others were slaughtered, and there was a tremendous amount of destruction. And that is what we believe Peter is actually talking about there in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Judaism is finished. The sacrificial system is finished. All that religious cult, it is finished. And we need to understand this was indeed the very shakings of the foundations of the Jewish nation and of what it stood for. But there was also something else. Verse 12, for instance, the section we're looking at. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. These people that he was writing to were not directly involved in what would happen in Jerusalem and in Israel. But nevertheless, their comfort zone was going to be somewhat shattered. They had been suffering persecution, but what we are told here is something greater. A more fiery trial was to try them. And therefore they were to be prepared. And when you consider these two things, friends, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and when you consider that the known ruler of the world, Caesar himself, was going to start to persecute the church in a way that it never experienced before, the very foundations of the world, in some sense, were being shaken. And that's the context that we find Peter is writing to these poor, primitive, early Christians. All the things that they looked upon as normal, the very foundations of society, all of these things were going to be shaken, and they were to be prepared for it. Well, that is the historical background. It may well be said of us, depending on how you interpret things, it is somewhat subjective, I acknowledge, but you may well believe that we are being shaken. I don't think anyone who looks upon the affairs of this nation and the affairs of Europe and the Western world and Western civilization, we have to acknowledge, friends, that in some real sense, God is shaking us. The very institutions that have been the bedrock of our society are crumbling. We like to pride ourselves in democracy. Our parliament is regarded as the mother of parliaments. For about 1,000 years, we are ones who have governed ourselves. We are in a crisis. Who knows what will happen at the end of March and in subsequent months? Who knows? We don't know. The Lord does know. He has a plan. He has a purpose. But friends, I am absolutely, utterly convinced that the Lord is shaking up our society. The Lord is shaking up the things that we have trusted for years and for years and for decades and for centuries. The Lord is doing something wonderful and glorious, and we must be prepared for it. We must understand that the Lord has a plan and a purpose in all of these things. Are you for Brexit or are you against Brexit? It really doesn't matter in some sense, because God is working. There's no question about it. We are finding that the things that we've trusted in, like, for instance, democracy. Well, democracy, friends, is fine to a certain extent. But democracy where there is no Christianity will not help us. For we do not want to be ruled by public opinion. We want to be ruled by public opinion that is ordered and directed and governed and saturated by the Word of God. And we know, friends, do we not know it, that for succeeding years and decades, our legislators have turned their backs upon the Word of God. It doesn't feature in the life of our nation. It hardly features in the life of the national churches or in the professing Christian church. We have turned our backs upon the Word of God, and we are trusting in things like democracy. God, I do believe, is shaking our nation, Western civilization. What is Western civilization? What is it, friends? It is simply civilization that has, in some sense, not perfectly, but in some sense, it has been rooted and grounded in the Judeo-Christian heritage that we have. And this has been eroded right in front of our very eyes. Do you think that God is going to leave these things without doing something? Do you think, friends, that a nation that has turned their backs upon spiritual light, upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has founded the things that we know, and given strength and character to Western civilization, do you think God is going to just sit back and do nothing? The end of all things is at hand. We're in for a period of change. God is moving. He is doing wonderful things. We must be prepared, as these people were urged to be prepared. Well, we want to look at four brief things in these verses. And as the Lord works and moves in mysterious ways to accomplish his plans and purposes, there are four things that are required of us, we might find in these verses. First of all, be not astonished at your sufferings. Be not astonished. What does he say? Beloved, verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Oh, friends, look at your Bibles. See the history of God's people in the Old Testament. See the lives of Abraham, Noah. See the lives of the saints. See the lives of David. See the lives of the prophets. What marks out, what characterizes all of these people? It is the fact that they suffered because they followed the Lord their God. Every single one of them, to various degrees, they suffered. Look at your Bibles. Read the New Testament. Read the words of the Lord Jesus. We follow him. What does he say? They hated me without a cause. If they hate the great head of our faith, the Lord Jesus, surely they will hate the body. That's what Peter's impressing upon them. They are not to be surprised. They are to expect these things. This is what it means to take up the cross. This is what it means to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear his reproach. I saw one thing, I can't remember exactly the quote, but I can give you the gist of it and how true and apt and appropriate it is. You know, here we are in the relative peace and safety of a building, a warm building. Here we are with our Sunday best on, and we're at the house of God, and we're under the word of God, and we're hearing a sermon, and we're talking about persecution, and we're saying to ourselves, oh, if persecution came, I would be able to stand up. If persecution came, I would side with the Lord Jesus Christ. I would give everything for him. Well, you know this saying that I'm referred to said there are people like that, but on the Sunday morning they can hardly get out of bed to come to the house of God. Now, friends, obviously I'm not talking about anyone here because you're here. But what I'm trying to impress upon us, friends, we can look at persecution, we can look at difficulties, we can look at trials in the warmth and the comfort of our comfort zone, but when it actually comes upon us, will we stand with the Lord Jesus? Friends, I ask myself this question. Here I am, an office bearer. Here I am as a preacher of the gospel. How would I react if my life was in danger because of my association with Christ? You have to ask yourself that question. It's easy to say and put your hand up in a comfort zone like this. Oh yes, I would stand with the Lord Jesus. But would you be like the covenanters who wanted to worship just the way we are today, and they were prepared to die? Would you be like that woman who was prepared to be drowned? Would you have your head chopped off for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? These are serious questions, friends. We cannot dismiss them. I would like to think that if persecution came, that you and I would have the grace to stand. I do believe, friends, that when death will come to us all, if we're in Christ, we will be given grace to go through that trial. And so it is with persecution. If it were to come upon us, we would be given grace. We would need grace. Because this sin of apostasy is within us. It has not been eradicated. And we would need a power that does not reside within us by nature. We would need the grace of God to fortify us. But whatever will befall us, we are not to be astonished. We are to expect this. It is part and parcel of belonging unto Jesus Christ. Christ suffered. The apostles suffered. All throughout church history, people have suffered. And we are not to be astonished, friends, because as this text tells us here, or this verse tells us here, this is a fiery trial. This is coming from God. Oh, we might not like that. What? God going to try his people? God going to use human rulers and those potentates who think they are God themselves, God is using them to purify and to try his church? That's what happens, friends. That's the God of the Bible. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Nero and the Caesars are going to seek to eradicate Christianity. They're going to put to death the early Christians. They have an agenda. They want Christianity out of the way. As I said to you, and maybe in a previous occasion, Christianity was in some sense tolerated because it was seen as a cult or a sect of Judaism, an offshoot of Judaism. And of course, Judaism was an official religion. And therefore, in some sense, Christianity was protected because of its association with Judaism. But that was going to come to an end. And that protection was going to be withdrawn. And Christianity was going to be outlawed. And Christians were going to be disposed of, burned in fat, or sent to the animals in the theatres, that they might be ripped apart. That's what the human rulers thought they would do. But Peter is telling them here, it's a fiery trial. It's from the Lord. This is the hand of God. Why does he do this? He doesn't do this in order that he might find out the reality of your faith or my faith. God knows those who are his. He knows his own work. He knows that person who has truly been born by the Spirit of God. He doesn't need to find these things out. He knows. He can read our hearts. But in order that we might find out whether we have true faith or not, you go back to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the sower. That parable teaches us, friends, it teaches us that when the gospel is proclaimed, there are four kinds of hearers, but only one of those four are genuine. Now that's very important that we realize he's not talking about the world. He's not saying in the world there are four kinds of hearers, and only one is genuine. He's saying where the gospel is proclaimed, where people are under the sound of the gospel, where people come to places like this, Jesus is telling us there are four hearers, four kinds of hearers, but only one are genuine. This should cause us, therefore, to examine ourselves. And this fiery trial that was going to come upon them to try them, it would purge and it would purify the church. It would seem that at this time, there would have been people in the church who were not real and who were not genuine. And when this severe trial would come upon them, you would find they would distance themselves from the true Christians. Too much of the world in the church. You know, there's one way to destroy the church. A really effective way. A way that Satan uses is to infiltrate the church with worldlings. To have in the church those who are not truly converted. To have in the church those who are not truly Christ. And the Lord in his wonderful wisdom, he does step back in some sense and he sends the fiery trial upon them. That those who are not really Christ will run. Yes, the church may be decimated. It may go down from 100 members to 25 members. But what you'll find is these 25 are true, genuine Christians. And the others have gone because they could not stand the trial and they would not be prepared to suffer for Christ. Well, friends, don't be astonished if we find persecution. It's God's way of purifying the church. And it's God's way of advancing the cause of Christ. Secondly, don't be depressed by your sufferings. Verse 13, for instance, but rejoice. Oh, how can we possibly rejoice? Sufferings are not nice, friends. No one likes to suffer. Flesh and blood would recoil from suffering. It's against our human nature. And we would not be human if we did not, in some sense, like or dislike sufferings. We don't like sufferings per se. But Peter says you are to rejoice. Why are you to rejoice? Well, you are to rejoice for this reason, or at least one reason. You are to rejoice because the fact that you're prepared to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ proves the reality of your profession. It proves that you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered. The Old Testament saints suffered, and their faith was in Christ. The New Testament saints, they suffered. And all those who want to live godly lives, all those who wish to honor and serve the Lord Jesus, they will suffer with him. And it proves the reality of your faith. It proves that the work of God is in you. It proves, friends, that Christ truly is your Lord and your Savior. Does he not say, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, you are being with him, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You rejoice because the reality of your faith has been made known, and you're looking forward to that day when Christ will truly be glorified. He is glorified now, friends, but the day is going to come when he shall be glorified in the sight of the whole of creation. All mankind shall see the glory of Christ, and Christian, you will share in that glory. Therefore, when sufferings and trials come, rejoice. Rejoice. Because you belong unto Jesus, and you will share in what is truly and ultimately coming his way. Third thing these verses would teach us, be not ashamed of your sufferings. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. If we are privileged, yes, I use that word wisely and decidedly, if we are privileged to suffer for Christ, we should not be ashamed. We should delight in the honor that is ours. The early Christian church, the apostles, they continued to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. They were put in prison because they preached contrary to the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But they were released from prison. The Lord released them from prison and he sent them back into the temple to continue to preach. And because of that, they were taken to task. They were taken to the Sanhedrin and they were punished because they continued to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what they said. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the kind of mentality we're to have, friends. If suffering comes, we're not to be ashamed. But we are to be ashamed if we suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. If you suffer for these things, you deserve to suffer. If you suffer because of these things, you deserve to be punished. And all the kind of sufferings that come upon you because you are an evildoer, you deserve them. But if you belong unto the Lord Jesus and you're living a righteous life, and yet sufferings and persecutions come, you are to rejoice. It's interesting here, verse 15, where Peter says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer." Very strong terms, we might say. But then he goes on. "Or as a busybody in other men's matters." And what he's talking about here is meddling in other people's affairs. This is not something that Christians are to do. We're not to meddle in the affairs of our neighbors or other family members or whatever. We are to live our lives in such a way that we do not meddle in other people's affairs. And if we do suffer because we meddle in other people's affairs, we get what we deserve. We should have enough to look after our own lives, to put our own house in order, and live as the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to live. Well, be not ashamed, because those who follow the Lord Jesus will never ultimately be ashamed. Finally, fourthly, we are to preserve in well-doing. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." Terrible sufferings were going to come upon them and persecutions. They were to live righteous lives, and no matter what might come upon them, they were to commit their lives to the Lord. They were to recognize that God is their Creator, and He would not ultimately abandon them. That does not mean, of course, that they might not lose their lives. It doesn't mean that at all, because we know many of them would lose their lives. But ultimately, they would never lose out. They were to commit their lives unto Him and to persevere in well-doing. Do what they know they should do, and leave the results and the outcome ultimately to God. This is what's required of us, to be steadfast. The Apostle Paul, did he not say, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that great day"? This must be our mentality. If persecution will come upon us in the will of God, then we are to endure it. We are to live righteous lives. We are not to be busybodies. We are not in any sense to recoil, but to face these difficulties in the fear of God. Therefore, don't be astonished. Don't in any sense be depressed, but rejoice. Don't be ashamed because you are identified with Christ. It's a wonderful name. It is an honor. It is a badge well worth wearing. And persevere. Verse 17, our text then. Peter tells him, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." God was going to judge His church. God was going to purify His church. Terrible things were going to happen to Christians. Terrible things. And the warning is, "And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Hear, hearken, open up your eyes of your understanding. Get a grasp of this. If this is the way that God will deal with His church, if this is the way that God will deal with His people, if this is the way that God will deal with those who are in some sense associated with Christ, how will He deal with those who don't obey the gospel? Can you see the tremendous warning here to us all? Look at the way that God deals with his church. He will not tolerate sin. He will purify his church. He will bring tremendous judgments upon them. What about those who will have nothing to do with Christ? What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved? If the righteous are saved with persecutions and trials and difficulties, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? It hardly needs to be commented upon, does it not? Therefore, let us all come to Christ. And yes, even although we might suffer trials and difficulties and hardships, and we might suffer persecutions, yet it is nothing in comparison what awaits those who live their lives without Christ. Our sufferings are but for this lifetime. Our persecutions, our difficulties and trials are but for a short season. But for those who will reject Christ and who will die in that state, it will be forever and ever. That's what he wants to impress upon us today. Therefore, friends, come. Come and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And whosoever shall call upon him shall not be ashamed, but shall be saved. Be prepared. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.